Well, our reading this evening is from John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27. Judas has just brought a band of soldiers and officers to arrest Jesus, and we pick up our reading in verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now, the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a cock crowed. Would you please have your Bibles open at that passage that we read just a moment ago in John chapter 18. One commentator says the following regarding our passage this evening. He says that the central section of John chapter 18 represents one of the saddest, darkest sections in the whole of Scripture, except the ultimate darkness of the cross. That's what he says of this central section in John chapter 18. It's one of the saddest, darkest sections in the whole of Scripture, except for the ultimate darkness of the cross. And I think it's hard to dispute that particular assessment. For here, in this passage before us, we have the darkness of Jesus' trial before the Jewish high priest. And that darkness is bracketed by the darkness of Peter's denial, his threefold denial. And so we have, as it were, darkness inside Annas's house, the house of the high priest, and we have darkness outside it as well. Darkness surrounds the Lord Jesus Christ here. And yet, that same commentator goes on to say that even here, in this darkest of sections in the whole of Scripture, even here, stars shine in the night sky. Even here, stars shine in the night sky. Yes, there is great darkness in this passage, but as I hope we'll see, light yet shines in the darkness. And so the first darkness that we see is the darkness of Jesus' trial before the high priest, the darkness of what I've called messianic rejection, the darkness of messianic rejection. Jesus has been bound in chains and he's brought before Annas. Annas, who, as we're told, is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas, who is himself a former high priest, but who apparently was still very much the power behind the throne. And it's Annas who we see in verse 19 questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus responds to such questioning by saying, verse 20, I've spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, you know my teaching. You don't need to ask me about my teaching or my disciples. It's all out there in the public domain. I've not done anything in secret. I'm not one of those cult leaders who does things hidden away. No, my teaching is out there. It's in the public domain. Just ask some of those hundreds of people who have heard me teach publicly. Let them bear witness. Let them bear witness in this trial. Now, the essence of the Jewish legal process was the sworn testimony of witnesses. The sworn testimony of witnesses. It really was, in many ways, the fundamental element of the whole Jewish legal system. On the testimony of witnesses, in a sense, everything depended. Everything depended. If two witnesses agreed in essentials, then the accused was basically doomed. No matter what he might say in his defense, if two witnesses agreed in essentials, then the accused was doomed. And so strict legal process in this culture called for the interrogation of those witnesses rather than for the accused or of the accused. They wanted to establish that what those witnesses were testifying to really was reliable and credible. And so interrogation was focused on those witnesses. But here, what do we have? We have no witnesses in the trial of Jesus before the high priest. And here we have the accused being interrogated. And so what is going on here is, to say the least, improper. It's actually a legal stitch-up. That's what's taking place here, a legal stitch-up. Annas is not at all interested in establishing the truth. That's not his care or his concern. He has no concern at all, really, for establishing justice in this particular case. He has no concern for due legal process. No, he just wants to incriminate Jesus. That's his great aim, to incriminate Jesus, to convict him by whatever means possible of a capital offense, to ensure that Jesus is sentenced to the death penalty. That is the great aim, which overrides everything else in the mind of Annas and his acolytes. We know that actually from John chapter 11. If you just flip back a few pages to John chapter 11, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Remarkable sign testifying to Jesus being the resurrection and the life. But we read in chapter 11 verse 45 that many of the Jews therefore who had come with Mary and had seen what he did believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. They don't deny that. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They'll take away our temple and our nation. We'll lose our privileged status because of this revolutionary, and we don't know what to do with him. We can't control him. He does all these wonderful signs, and the people are flocking to him. We're in trouble here. What are we going to do? And then we read in verse 53 of that chapter, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." From that day on, they wanted nothing more than to put Jesus to death. That was their great aim, their great focus. The religious authorities were determined to have Jesus executed so that they would not lose their privileged position and status in society, their place and their nation. And they were prepared, you see, to do anything to make that happen. But Jesus will not budge. Jesus will not budge. He will not incriminate himself. And that's why, in desperate rage and anger, one of the officers of the high priest strikes Jesus, verse 22, with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" But even when Jesus is physically intimidated, quite apart from being, if you like, emotionally intimidated before the high priest, even when he's physically intimidated in that way, he stands firm and he will not give in. Because, of course, he is, as John in the book of Revelation will say, he is the faithful witness, and he cannot deny the truth. He is the truth. He is the faithful witness in the midst of a bunch of corrupt, lying officials who just want to put him to death. And so what we see here, what we witness here, is the darkness of the Jewish religious leaders' rejection of their Messiah, and indeed of the Jewish nation as a whole. Because you see, in this scene, Annas represents Judaism or Old Covenant religion. Annas represents those who belong to the faith of God's people that reaches all the way back to the days of Abraham. Annas represents that most favored of peoples, that most blessed of nations. Think about how blessed and how favored they were. They'd been rescued from Egypt. They had the patriarchs. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the covenants of promise. They had the sacrifices. They had the feast. They had everything that they needed, pointing to the coming of their Messiah, their King. And yet, despite all of those privileges, all of those blessings and favors, when that Messiah stands before them, when they stand in the presence of God incarnate, the one come as the fulfillment of all of those promises, instead of bowing down in adoration before him, what does Annas do? He uses every trick in the book to have him condemned to death. There is a tragic and a cruel irony in this scene before us. Here we have the Jewish high priest scorning and abusing and seeking to sentence to death him who is the real high priest who has come to rescue his people. He rejects him, and so too did most of God's beloved and most favored covenant people. And so we see, first of all, the darkness here in this legal stitch-up, this kangaroo court. Here we see the darkness of messianic rejection on the part of, yes, Annas, but more broadly speaking, on the part of God's historic Old Covenant people. But secondly, we also, in this passage, see the darkness of messianic denial. The darkness of messianic denial, which surrounds and brackets this central passage of Jesus' trial before the high priest, the denial of Peter. Peter, we're told in verses 15 and 16, follows Jesus along with another disciple, perhaps, maybe probably John, I'm not sure. And this disciple knows the high priest. Peter doesn't know him, so he waits outside the court. But he's then let in when his friend, this other disciple, vouches for him. And then a little servant girl sees him as she stands at the door. And she says to him in verse 17, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" To which Peter says, "I am not. I am not." And then later on, he's asked pretty much the same question in verse 25 by this group of people. It's a cold night. There's this charcoal fire. They are warming themselves. Peter's amongst this group of people, and you can imagine them looking at him saying, he looks somewhat familiar. Wasn't he one of the disciples of this man who's just been arrested? And they start to nudge each other and say, yeah, he does look kind of familiar. And so they say to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" And again, he denies it and says, "I'm not." But then there's someone else standing there, and they think, no, he definitely was with Jesus. After all, it was my relative who Peter cut off the ear of. I know that man. He definitely belongs to Jesus. And so this other person says, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And you can imagine Peter becoming increasingly enraged by this. He's full of the fear of these people. The fear of being caught, I suppose, of being identified as someone who belongs to this man who stands before the high priest. And so he again denies it. Three times he's asked, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And three times he says, "I am not. I am not. I am not." Get it into your thick skull. I do not belong to this man. How many times do I need to tell you? I am not. And I've no doubt that here John, the writer of this gospel, wants us to see the marked contrast between Jesus and between Peter. Do you remember what Jesus said in the garden when he's faced with a band of hardened Roman soldiers who come to arrest this man, Jesus of Nazareth? What does Jesus say? "I am. I am he." And Jesus steps forward to them. He doesn't shrink back in fear. No, he steps forward into the battle. He takes charge, as we saw last week. He's the one who takes the initiative. "I am. I am he," he says to these hardened Roman soldiers and these temple police officers. "I am the one that you are looking for." And now, when Peter is asked by a harmless little servant girl if he's one of Jesus' disciples, what does he say? "I am not." We're meant to see the contrast between Jesus and Peter. Peter, who was in many ways the bravest of Jesus' disciples. What did he do, as we saw last week? When he saw Jesus being arrested, he takes out a sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He was in many ways the bravest and most courageous of Jesus' disciples. He was their leader. He was their spokesman. The one who had made that glorious confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Peter, the rock. The rock who, along with the other apostles, would be the foundation upon which Jesus would build his church. Their work few as strong or as significant as Peter the Apostle. And yet here, all of Peter's macho bravado, all of it. I'll never deny you, Lord. You can count on me. These here other disciples, they might leave you. They're kind of weak, but I'm the rock. I'm strong. I'll never deny you. Count on me. All of that macho bravado vanishes. It just disappears when a little harmless servant girl asks him a simple question. I am not. Peter fails his Lord. He fails him miserably when his Lord needed him the most. Peter utterly failed him. And so we have here the darkness not only of messianic rejection, but also the darkness of messianic denial. We have, it seems, in this passage, complete and utter darkness. And Jesus looks defeated at this point. There he is, arraigned before this corrupt court, looking weak, looking defeated. And he's all alone. He's all alone, abandoned by his closest friends. They've all deserted him. Even his most loyal lieutenant, Peter, has denied him 3 times. And Jesus' mission seems all but over. It seems as if what he came to do has failed. But then we remember what we saw last week, that Jesus is in control of all of these events, directing them ineluctably towards the cross. That is where he is headed. He's in control of all these things. And we also bear in mind what we read in verse 14, where we're told that it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He'd said that back in chapter 11, which we just looked at. The religious authorities worried about what to do. What are we going to do to control this man so that we don't lose our place and our nation? And Caiaphas, in that context, says it's expedient to get rid of one man for the people. That's all we need to do. Just get rid of him. He's the one who comes up with the idea. Get rid of him. Just silence him by executing him, and then all will be well. And of course, he says that out of pure, cynical, murderous expediency. But unknown to him, he is giving voice to a most wonderful and a most significant theological truth. It's his comment, you see, that enables us to make sense of what is going on here. It enables us to see the darkness in its true light, which is this: that all that Jesus is experiencing here, all of the darkness he is enduring, is on our behalf. That is what is going on here. Jesus is experiencing this darkness on behalf of his people as their sovereign and their loving substitute. This is the light that shines through the darkness of these incidents. The wonderful truth that Jesus is our substitutionary Savior. That is what John is communicating here in this passage. Jesus is going through all of this for you, for me, for his people. Why does Jesus, who is of course entirely innocent, not use his divine powers to bring to nothing this corrupt court? He could have done. He could easily have brought this corrupt court to nothing. Why doesn't he? Because he knows that he must stand trial in our place, in your place. Because you, along with me, we are the guilty ones. We are the ones who should be standing on trial. But Jesus, as our substitute, takes our place. He faces a corrupt court because he knows that as our substitute, he must take our place in order to set us free. And who is it that he takes the place of? For whom does he die? He dies for Peter and for those who, like Peter, deny him. I'm sure that most of us here this evening, if not all of us, have, as it were, done a Peter. We've done a Peter. We've denied our Lord. We've denied knowing him. We've denied belonging to him. Someone said to us, maybe out of the blue, we're not expecting it, you're not a Christian, are you? And you're caught unawares. And you don't want to lose face. But maybe you just about managed to sort of splutter out the words, well, actually I am. I'm a Christian. What, one of those evangelical Christians? You don't really believe that Bible stuff, do you? You can't be a serious person and believe that anymore, right? You're not one of those. The world's kind of happy with Christians who aren't that serious about being Christians. Sort of nice people. They don't say anything is wrong. But you're one of those evangelical Christians. You actually believe the Bible, do you? And sometimes we struggle to say yes, don't we? And sometimes maybe we don't even say yes. For fear of others. Peter faced that fear. And how many times do we face that fear? And in countless ways, on countless occasions perhaps, we have denied our Lord. And we have failed him miserably. And we have let him down. But will Jesus deny you? Will Jesus say, I do not know that man or that woman? No, he won't. Because, of course, where you say, where Peter said, I am not, Jesus says, I am. And as the great I am, Jesus laid down his life for the I am nots. The I am died on the cross for the I am nots. Jesus took all of your denials, all of your betrayals, all of your shame, all of your embarrassment, all of your cowardice, all of your man-centered fears. He took them all with him to the cross and there became, as your substitute, became the denier, the betrayer, the coward, and he was punished on your behalf. He was punished for all of your denials, for all of your betrayals, for all of your cowardice. Which means that on that final great day when the Father says to his Son, are these your disciples? Is he, is she, are they your disciples? Jesus will not turn around and say, actually, they are not. They're not because they failed me and they've let me down. Yes, they have. They have let me down. They have failed me. They have denied me at times. But I paid for all of their denials. I paid for them in full by my blood on the cross. And I love them, and you, Father, you love them as well. Yes, they are. They are my people. They are my disciples. You see, Jesus has not denied you, nor will he ever deny you, despite all of your denials, despite all of your shame. Jesus is not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call you his own. He's not ashamed to be your substitute. He's not ashamed to have laid down his life for someone like you. And that creates in us, doesn't it, a sort of, if I can put it this way, a sort of sad joy. Joy because Christ has taken all of our shame and all of our denials, but also a certain sadness because we've denied him in the first place. And you, as it were, look at him at the cross, hanging there for you, bloodied and bruised, and you say, there he was for me, for someone who denied him, for someone who betrayed him. You see, it's Jesus who is the light, who shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not, and nor will it ever, overcome him. Jesus is the light who shines in the darkness. Penal, substitutionary atonement. There's no hope without it. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that on the cross, and even before the cross, you were taking our place, standing instead of us, because we had fallen. We thank you that you are the one who took to yourself all of our denials, all of our shame, and all of our cowardly betrayals, and there you paid for them in full. And we thank you that you shall never deny us. And we thank you that on that great day when you come again, you shall say, he is mine and she is mine. How we thank you for that. And we pray that in the light of all that you have done for us as our substitute, may we go forth into the world full of joy in you and with renewed courage to name you as our Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.